Let's pray. Our Father God, our Lord and our Saviour, we praise and exalt your name on high this morning. We declare with all creation that you reign over all the earth and over all the peoples of the earth. Father, we praise your great and awesome name. You are holy, and you are our King, seated above the heavens, yet you have come and dwelt amongst the lowly and the contrite, and you incline your ear to the prayers of your people, and you answer us, Lord, and you speak to us words of comfort and mercy, of grace and forgiveness, but also words of holy majesty and might. And so, Father, pray we would hear you speak to us this morning, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften hard hearts, and by your Spirit, Father, reveal yourself to us in all your majesty and might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a quick, I've been a teacher before I was a pastor, so a quick bit of revision. Revision's always good. Just turn back to Psalm 93. Or you might not need to, you might have really good memories. What sort of aspects of the Lord's reign have we looked at so far? Just throw some words at me, what attributes or elements of the Lord reigning have we looked at? His majesty.
His strength and might.
His strength and his might. He's a powerful king.
He reigns.
He is king. Yeah, the eternal nature of his throne being established.
Judgment
is a significant part of his reign, but also one that causes us to rise up with joy and singing with praise.
His mercy,
absolutely. He's this king who reigns and is mighty and judges, but he's a merciful God. And we're going to see that even more so this morning. That's a good number of some of the areas we've looked at. His glory as well, his righteousness, salvation, his steadfast love. He reigns above all gods. He's a creator and a sustainer of all the creation. And whilst holiness is something that pops up in these other psalms that we've looked at so far, in Psalm 99, holiness is the central theme. You would have heard it as we listened to Sons of Korah. I'm going to read it in a moment. The refrain in this psalm is, "Holy is He. The Lord our God is holy." It's the heartbeat of this psalm. In fact, holiness is the very essence of who God is and what He does. Holiness is not just one attribute among the many of glory, majesty, might, and righteousness and holiness. No, all the others actually shine out of His holiness. It's important that we get that. Behind every other attribute and action of God is His holiness. Does that make sense? P.T. Forsyth reminds us in his book, God the Holy Father, the first essay, which is speaking about His holiness. He shares that it's only out of His holiness that all the other attributes shine forth. Behind everything that God is and behind all that He does is the holiness of God. And I've given you a quote there. In your notes, there is a height and a depth in the Father beyond His utmost pity and beyond His kindest love. He is holy Father and Redeemer, and it is His holiness of fatherhood that is the source of our redemption and sonship. It's not just His love. Forsyth makes a big deal of it. It's not just God's love, it's His holy love that redeems us and adopts us as His sons. His holiness is not their obstacle. It doesn't get in the way of our redemption, His forgiveness, His mercy. Instead, thou our Lord art our Holy One. Therefore we shall not die. He's a Father of pity to human weakness. Still more, Father of grace to human sin. But chiefly, He's the Father of holy joy to our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament In the New Testament, the name and idea of God is not simply our Father, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's own prayer was Holy Father. It was his central thought, he goes on and says, He knew God as Father. The new revelation in the cross for us was more than just God is love. It's this Holy Father is a God of love. Psalm 99, together with Psalm 93 and 97, declare from the very outset that this is a Yahweh Malek psalm. Nails its colours to the mast in the very opening phrase. And unlike the other psalms, which say, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice," or "sing a new song," or "make a joyful noise," or "kneel before the Lord our Maker," quite appropriately, given the holiness of God is the central theme to this psalm, the response called for here is, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." Let's read the psalm. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Three times, a bit like the trifold, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts" from Isaiah 6. Three times this psalm declares the holiness of God. Holy is he. The Lord our God is holy. And as it continues, as we read the psalm, as these Yahweh Malek psalms have reached their conclusion here, it's not just Yahweh's kingship, the fact that he reigns, that should evoke some awe and reverence before him. It's the fact that he's a holy king. Not just a king, but he's a holy king. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it. What does it mean for God to be holy? Often we think about what it means for us to be holy. Plenty of books written about that, telling us what we've got to do to be more holy. And I have some issues with some of them, to be honest. Because it's he who makes us holy. Who does Paul write to in all his letters? To the church. And at the beginning of them, often it's to the saints. And guess what? The saint in the Greek, the saints are the holy ones. We are the holy ones. But what is it to mean? What does it mean then that God is holy? What does it actually mean about God to say that he's holy?
He's other.
He is different than all else. Yes. It's to separate or to set apart. Yeah. To be holy is not necessarily to be this flawless perfection, although with God it is. The emphasis in the word throughout Scripture is to be set apart, and particularly for God's use and purpose. And therefore for God to be holy, though, he doesn't set himself apart, he just is unique and holy and separate from all else. Yes, okay. He's the epitome and the source of everything good and pure and righteous and all those things. Let's just have a quick look at a few examples in Scripture. We're going to do a little bit of flicking, a bit like butterflies this morning, and flit throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes after Psalms. Here I am looking before the Psalms. This is when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. The train of his robe fills the temple. Just the train of his robe. That's how great he is. And the seraphim are there with their wings. And one called to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. No wonder the psalm says, "Let the peoples tremble." And Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Interesting that Isaiah should call God King at that point in time. It's right that he does. But Isaiah is speaking these words of God to the King of Israel at the time as well. He's seen the King, the Lord of hosts. His holiness evokes a response of humility and reverence and fear and trembling. Joshua 24. Some of Israel's history. I can't go into the context just because of time, but you'll pick it up pretty quickly when Joshua says in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Something's gone mightily wrong, hasn't it, for Joshua to be saying that about God? But he's holy. There's nothing wrong with emphasizing the grace of God, but don't diminish the holiness of God as we do that. God takes sin seriously. Grace doesn't just sort of throw, "Oh, that's okay, it doesn't matter." No, sin matters much in the eyes of a holy God. He cannot just bypass it. Joshua goes on, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." He's a jealous God. He wants your whole, exclusive, wholehearted love and worship. Nothing less. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And he tells them that they'll be witnesses to what they've said. And as they go on, the blessings and the curses that we hear in Deuteronomy flow out in Israel's history, don't they? For their obedience or not. Revelation is another one. We won't go into that just for the sake of time this morning. One source states this: holiness is the quintessential nature of God, the centre of divine motivation. It affects everything God does. Moreover, the adjectives attached to holiness, such as majestic, glorious, and awesome, inform us that the essence of beauty lies in holiness. That's what we heard just here. Everything that we think of beauty and majesty, well, God is the epitome of all of that. Holiness really is exclusive to the Lord. Holiness of anything else is only ever derived from either God's presence or consecration to the sanctuary, as in God has set it apart for his purposes. So us being holy is not that we've got to live a perfect and holy life. He calls us to that. "Be holy, therefore, because I am holy." But actually it's because before that, God has said, "I've set you apart to be mine." So to be holy is therefore to be what you actually already are, not to become something that you're not. That makes sense? So this psalm then tells us of the holy Lord who reigns as king over all the earth, verses 1 to 3, and he exercises his righteous dominion, particularly in Jacob, Israel, but not only there, verses 4 to 5. But the highlight or the trajectory of this psalm reaches its climax in verses 6 to 9, particularly I think verse 8, where it says, "In his holy reign, he listens to the calling and cries of his people, and he answers them." This holy God who is above all else listens to sinners and he answers them. It starts off from the macro, over all the earth, let the earth quake, he's exalted over all the peoples. And then it sort of brings that down to his justice and equity that he's established in Israel. And then more personal and intimate still as it comes to listening to people like Moses and Aaron and Samuel as they intercede on behalf of the people. And each of those three expressions of the Lord's holiness are reasons the psalmist evokes or tells us to praise him and exalt his holy name, to lift him up, put him on a pedestal, something we should never do of any pastor or preacher or anyone else. But with God we can, although we don't need to, do we? He's already there, enthroned in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. Well, here actually going to see that the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. He doesn't need us to put him on a pedestal, does he? But he calls us to worship him and exalt him as that holy God enthroned above all else. It's right to acknowledge that and to praise him for it and to do that in his very presence. So let's look at this psalm stanza by stanza. First three verses. The Lord reigns, announces Yahweh's reign, depicting him seated upon the throne, upon the cherubim, in dominion over all the peoples who are to revere him with praise and exaltation. It's a good thing to tremble before the Lord, even as we approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's a sort of tension there, isn't there? We have this New Testament, approach the throne of grace with confidence. There we find grace and mercy in our time of need. But also in Hebrews 12 it says he's a consuming fire. So they're both in Hebrews, those statements. Just let me read the Hebrews 12 one because it puts the other side of the picture there. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Yes, come with confidence and boldness before his throne, but don't ever come without reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And there's nothing wrong with holding that tension. The scriptures do, God does, so just go with it. There's this image of the Lord sitting enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, can you remember what we looked at last week? We skipped a couple of psalms, so it's a little bit in the collection here, it's a little bit further apart. But just last week, we looked at Psalm 96, which we found was also from 1 Chronicles 16, when David sang that song, that psalm, as the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem and he placed it in the tent. And what was there on the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's the cherubim. And also on the covenant was the mercy seat. There's a connection there, isn't there? And the Ark, as we know, was placed in the Holy of Holies. It could only be gone into once a year by the high priest, and then only with blood. That's where the Lord sits enthroned. No wonder the first response of the psalm is to tremble before him. As I think I mentioned last week, you know, the stories and testimonies you hear of people who have seen God or have had near-death experiences or have come back to life. If there's no fear and trembling involved in that story, I have just a few questions in my mind. If they've really seen God, they will tremble. Yes, there'll be joy because he says, don't fear. It's okay. I'm your Father, I'm your God. But I'm your Holy Father, your Holy God and King. So even those who have saved and having fear cast out by his love perfected in us, there is still to be a reverent awe and trembling before him. What was Brian's topic just before us? Yeah, okay. Fear and dread. It was dead in dread or alive in fear, I think it was. Yeah. So it's not dread, but there's a reverent, holy fear that we come before the Lord with. Like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. Or Peter in the boat, depart from me. I'm a sinner, and you're my Lord and Saviour. How dare we not tremble before him? Even the demons shudder at the thought of him. So as the King, he sits enthroned, exalted over all the peoples. Let the earth quake. Not just the people, but the earth itself. And it does, as we saw with Isaiah, happens at the cross as well. And there's other instances, Sinai. It's a good thing to tremble before the Lord. And there he is seated, as we said, upon the cherubim. Between the cherubim is what? Is the mercy seat, where atonement is made. And I think already here, whether the psalmist meant it or not, there's a link with the last couple of verses, where we're going to read, "You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." How could there be forgiveness and vengeance if there's no mercy seat, where there's no blood sprinkled? Yes, we're to come before him, we're to worship him and praise him, we're to come before him with fear and trembling. And yes, be fearful and tremble, but do come. Don't not approach this throne. This throne of God, the Holy King, is the place where holiness and justice meet. It's where judgment and mercy collide, and where vengeance and forgiveness embrace and even kiss each other in deep, holy love. Where holiness and love are perfectly expressed and fulfilled in glorious union. And there's no other throne where any of that takes place. Let them all praise his great and awesome name. Holy is he. And as we move on to the second stanza, verses 4 and 5, we find the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's great in Zion, who reigns and exalted over all the peoples. He doesn't just sit up there watching on, full of pomp and ceremony, expecting everyone else to do his dirty work for him. He's not some ruler who's big on policy and preaching, but never putting any of it into practice. No, this king, this holy king, is dynamic. He's actively participating with his people, powerfully at work among his covenant people. And so we move from his universal reign to here, where we find he's exercised that reign in Zion, in Jacob, in Israel. He is mighty. And that could be a scary thing. He could do anything. But he's not some tyrannical mighty ruler. As Psalm 100 tells us, "Know that the Lord, he is God, but also for the Lord is good." And it's good to know that the God who reigns over all the earth is good. Because you wouldn't want a tyrannical ruler reigning over all the earth, would you? We've had enough of that in history, reigning over their own little kingdoms. God's love. He loves justice. The king in his might loves justice. And when God loves, it's not just an emotion or a feeling. He puts it into action. Always accompanied with action. So in his might and his love for justice, he's established equity. And he's executed justice. It's one thing to say, "I love you." But without the works behind that and the evidence of it, it can be empty words, can't it? Never empty with the Lord, because it's always accompanied with action. He's put justice into practice. He hasn't just written white papers and put policies on the table for us to consider. Yes, he's given us his law, but he treats us according to his own law and loves us and doesn't forsake us and doesn't go looking for others. And doesn't take what isn't his. And he expects us to do the same. But among his people, he loves justice, which is why it breaks his heart when it doesn't happen among his own people. When there's equity, it's wonderful. And when it's not, well, it's not. It is good when brothers dwell together in unity. But it's really bad. It really sucks when we don't. And he's executed justice. He's done something about everything that is inequitable, everything that is unjust. He has brought to justice. And as we shared back with Psalm 94, "O God of vengeance," there's that wonderful trust that we don't have to take things into our own hands. we can trust him to bring all things to justice in the end. Would you expect anything less from a holy king? Exalt him and worship at his footstool, verse 5 tells us. Holy is he. Now, throughout scriptures, the Lord's footstool could be any number of things. It could be Israel. We hear that in Isaiah 60, for example. It could be the temple. Ezekiel 43 tells us that. It could be the whole earth is his footstool, the very end of Isaiah. But here, I think, particularly with verse 1 telling us that he sits enthroned upon the cherubim, his footstool here is the temple, and in particular within the Holy of Holies. That's where he sits enthroned, and he has his feet up there. Worship him there, in the splendour of holiness. It says, worship at his footstool. But if it is where the cherubim are in the Holy of Holies, how are we to get there? How are we to worship the Holy King there? That was only for the high priest once a year. How can I, a sinner, a humble sinner, probably a self-righteous, arrogant one at the same time, come before the Holy King and expect an audience with him? What was Isaiah's word? I can't live if I hear the word of God and see him. I'm a man of unclean lips. He knew the reality of holiness and his own unholiness, as well as that of all the peoples. We can't just walk in willy-nilly. How do I, a sinner, come before this holy king and worship him at all, in all places, of any other place, at his footstool, in the most holy place, before his very presence? He's holy, which means nothing unholy can come into his presence without being consumed. But verses 6 to 9 provide us with the answer to that dilemma. If it's not a question we ask, it's one we should ask. How can I, a sinner, come before a holy God? But verses 6 to 9 tell us of the wonderful intercessors of Israel's history. Even Israel knew something of that, didn't they, when God spoke from the mountain and they said to Moses, we've heard enough, we've heard the 10 words, you go up the mountain, we don't want to hear any more because we're going to die if we hear any more of this holy God and King. And I believe the answer is twofold. How do we, sinners, come before a holy God? Well, in one sense, it's a little bit different to holiness, but I guess I just, again, don't want to diminish what's expected of us, even in the grace of God. In Romans 13, Paul teaches us concerning all those who have authority over us, not just particularly about God here, but there's a principle here with us and our behaviour before those who reign. And he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct. You've got nothing to fear. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder if you do what the law requires of you. You can drive the streets from here to wherever. You sit under the speed limit, you don't have to worry at all. It's only when you creep over that you start to think, oh, is there a police car? Is there a speed camera? Yeah. Rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? You don't want to fear authority? Well, guess what? Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. It's really simple, actually. As simple as that. How well do we go with it? For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Which is our teaching and encouragement and instruction for living under the law. But it also puts the fear of God in us, doesn't it? That same question, I am a sinner and I know it. And even though I want to do good, I don't do the good I want to do. So how do I come before this holy God? Well, we only ever come through another, through a mediator. We only ever come before the holy God and King because there is one who intercedes for us. And there always has been, right through Israel's history. As we heard last week from Psalm 96, as we come into his courts, he calls us, he beckons us to come into his courts, but it tells us to bring an offering. What kind of offering can I, a sinner, bring to appease a holy, living God and King? Well, nothing of myself, is there? Even if I offer my whole self, it could never appease God. Yet still, the Old Testament sacrificial system required that the people bring an offering, a guilt offering, a thank offering, a sin offering. And still, the new covenant in Christ, under that, we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But it is never our offering which satisfies the holiness of God. That was his provision for us. But God could never be bought off with our offering. That would actually put a limit on a price on his holiness. We can't do that. Every man has his price, so they say. Every man can be bought, just offer him the right thing and enough of it, and he'll do anything. But God is not man. We're called to come before him. We can come and we must come before him to praise his name and worship at his footstool. But we can only do so because there is one who intercedes for us. Just as there's always been one to intercede for Israel. And that is what verses 6 to 9 tell us. It's the heart of this last stanza. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. Now Moses and Aaron, time of the Exodus, leading God's people, Samuel, sometime later, before the kings, the last judge. They had different roles, different functions. They did many a task before God and before the people. But the consistent or common factor that this psalm ties together for these three men is that they called to the Lord and he answered them. Whatever role, whatever office they held, whatever function, what this psalm is drawing out is that they called to the Lord and the Lord answered them. Verse 7 testifies to their obedience as they heard his voice. They weren't perfect themselves, far from it. We know Moses' story. We know Aaron, he's the one who helped the people make the golden calf. And Samuel wasn't perfect either. But the psalmist and Israel's history says they kept his testimonies. They kept the statute that he gave them. But verse 8 provides the key to what it was they called out to the Lord and how it was the Lord answered them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now we could find a number of points in history and in scripture where we find Moses calling out to the Lord or Samuel or Aaron. But I want to look at just a few examples which I think express or tell us or expand a little bit more on what's happening here. So again, we're going to flip through a few passages. Jump back to Deuteronomy 9. You can always look at the contents. Find out where your books are if you need to. Don't be ashamed. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. One of Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them are all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made them for themselves a metal image." Furthermore, the Lord said to me, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them." As if Moses is standing there in the way, to get out of the way so I can get to them. and I'll blot their name out from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." If God acts in the way that he's threatening to at this point, Moses has to be a new Abraham. He's going to have to all start again. Israel will have to start again from the loins of Moses. "So I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Now, was it because he was angry? Possibly. But actually, they'd broken his covenant. So Moses did that symbolically by breaking those stone tablets. "Then," here we are, "I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights. That makes 80. "I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." So he's calling out to the Lord, isn't he? "But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain." You don't burn down and crush a golden calf in a moment, do you? 40 days, 40 nights praying on the mountain. And then action, and you can just imagine him at work there at the furnace, trying to melt this thing down and then crush it. "At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kiriboth Hattavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you to Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I've given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised, because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.'" And if we just pick it up from verse 10 of chapter 10. "I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. He said to me, 'Go, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they may go in and possess the land that I swore to the fathers to give them.'" Moses, Aaron, Samuel called out to the Lord, interceding for the people, and the Lord answered them. Abraham, despite his own foolishness that we read of there, Aaron, he too recalled as the first of the chief priests. He was called and able to go up partway up the mountain. And as chief priest, he was to fulfill his duties. What would the chief priest do? Make offerings and sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. And once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, but not without blood, and would sprinkle blood. Where? Between the cherubim, but on the mercy seat. For his own sin, to atone for that, to atone for the sin of, or the sanctuary, to cleanse the sanctuary, and then for the sin of the people. And there was a scapegoat as well, remember? On that Day of Atonement. So he calls out and prays to the Lord, interceding for the people. And just briefly, I want to show you Samuel, just to show that he seems an odd one out in this three, because he's quite a time after Moses and Aaron, and he's not a prophet or not a priest in that same way. But he too calls out to the Lord and he answers them. He answers him. 1 Samuel 7. This is before they demand a king. 1 Samuel 7 verse 3. It's a bit after Deuteronomy. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against them. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. So there's Samuel, just one occasion, calling out on behalf of Israel. And the Lord answers him and delivers them, saves them. I think I said earlier Samuel wasn't a priest. I got that a little bit mixed up. He's definitely functioning as a priest there, isn't he? Now, we're going to run out of time, so I need to move along. Each of those three people, they've called out to the Lord and he has answered them. They're not calling out for their own deliverance. They're calling out on behalf of the people. They are intercessors. They are mediating for the people between them and a holy God. Verse 8, "O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." If God just said, "Your sins are forgiven, off you go," but he never dealt with them, our sins, how would we go through life? How would our conscience be? I think I'd always be looking over my shoulder just waiting for that moment when he's going to say, "Remember when?" That's not how the Lord works it. That's not how a holy God and King could ever deal with sin and just saying, "It's okay, I'll forget about it." He remembers no more. That's very different to forgetting. The reason he can remember our sins no more is because he's dealt with them and put them away and judged them completely. "You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." Because there at the mercy seat, blood is shed. Judgment is made for sin. And only because of that is there forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so let me jump through some parts of our notes, or at least my notes. There at the mercy seat, atonement is made. And atonement means the wrath of God has been propitiated. It's been averted away from the one who has sinned and on to another. The theologians talk about God's wrath being appeased. I don't like that because it's actually right, but we use the word appease in a different way now. Appease is sort of, "I've brought you off, I've calmed you down, it's okay, we'll get on from here on in." No, God's wrath has been completely satisfied. Completely. There were some hymn book publishers wanting to put some new hymns in a book, and they wanted to put Townend and Getty's "In Christ Alone" in that. But they wanted to change one of the lines. You know what it was? The wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want to write that. Because one, they didn't want to talk about God's wrath. Nor could they maybe imagine that it was satisfied completely. They wanted to say something like the love of God was glorified. They wanted to change it to something nice and not talk about it. No, we need to know that the wrath of God has been satisfied. That He is an avenger of sin and wrongdoing. And in His holiness, He cannot but be an avenger of sin and wrongdoing. And because of that, we're to worship at His holy mountain. And you go through Scripture and follow the threads of the holy mountains of the Lord. Starting with Eden, because there was a river there that flowed in four directions. It had to be up high to do that. And then Sinai. I'm sure I'm going to miss a few, but ultimately, where's the holy Zion? And then Calvary. At the cross. The ultimate mercy seat of God. Where His holiness is portrayed to all the world in all its fullness. Where He answers the call, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He answers that with forgiveness and with judgment at the same time. Where God's wrath is satisfied completely. Where there the divine Father, Holy Father, answers, inclines His ear to the great intercessor and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And He answers with grace and mercy in our time of need. Yet He doesn't let the sin go by unpunished. His Son takes the full force of His wrath. Moses, Aaron, Samuel called out to the Lord on behalf of the people, and He answered them. We don't have Moses or Aaron or Samuel. We have the Son of God Himself, the Holy One. He has cried out to the Father on our behalf. We have an advocate who sits at His right hand, interceding for us, together with the Spirit, who prays for us. And so there at the cross, upon that holy mountain, the holy and righteous Lord and King, our Lord and King and Father. Yes, He declares to the world, and He's declared it to the world, that He is both just. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. He executes justice. But He's also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And so worship the Lord. Exalt His name and worship at His footstool. Worship Him at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Amen.